I would like to invite you to take your Bible and go to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. That would be Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And this morning we're going to begin a 12-week series through the book of Ecclesiastes entitled An Unexpected Voice: Guidance for the Life of Faith in a Fallen and Frustrating World. And let us hear the word of God from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I have applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. That is the word of the Lord. Are you encouraged yet? Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of your Son, Jesus, and we want to declare what we sang a few moments ago and what we read together responsively from the Gospel of John, that we believe that your Son Jesus is the light of the world, that he is the answer to our perplexing questions about life, that he is the one who shines and brings revelation into the darkness of our hearts, that as we wrestle with the complexities of life, there really is an answer. And I pray, Lord God Almighty, that you would use the wrestlings of the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes to help guide us to live a life of faith, following Jesus no matter what, in the midst of a fallen and frustrating world. We pray that this unexpected voice that seems a little cynical, that seems a little too direct, that hits a little too close to home, will be a voice that you use in our lives to bear much fruit for our good and for the glory of your name. I pray that as we begin this study as a local church this summer, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon it and bless us and grow us and strengthen us, that we might use this one short, vapor-like life for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Life is lived in the ebb and flow of pleasure, pain, and perplexity, is it not? Most of my days are lived somewhere on the spectrum in between fabulous and frustrating. Anybody else? For instance, just this last week, I had one of those weeks. You ever have one of those weeks, right? Where that week where when you think about all that you need to get done, you have a hard time thinking that it's all going to get done. So I had a very busy week, and Wednesday in particular was a very busy day, and I had forgotten that I actually had a lunch appointment that Wednesday afternoon. Don't worry, this illustration has nothing to do with anyone in this room. So it was one of those lunch meetings where it was like, I don't have time for this, so I thought. And when you have a very busy day, you, if you're like me, you kind of think through the minutes that you have in a day, and you think through the hours. And so I know it's a 30-minute drive to where I'm going, so that means it's an hour round trip. The meeting wasn't a heavy meeting, it was an important meeting. It was probably going to take about an hour and a half, 2 hours. So I'm thinking, busy Wednesday, lots going on, morning and evening, and here's 3 hours of my day locked up in this meeting. And so I struggled in my heart to want to do it, to want to go, but I go. The joy of the Lord is my strength, amen? And so I'm driving to the meeting. I get to the place where the meeting was being held. I go into the restaurant. I got there first. I get in there. I grab a booth. I text the guy that I'm having a meeting with, and I say, I'm here. Grab the table. See you soon. Send that thing. And then I'm waiting, and I'm waiting for a response. The server comes. You know, hey, what's going on here? I'm like, oh, just wait. I'm waiting for the person. And finally, I get a response. And I quote, hey, bro, I didn't have a meeting on my schedule with you today. Really? Really? Now, at this point, it didn't matter who had the miscue. Wasn't me. But that was frustrating. It was a waste of time in my mind, right? Anyone else in trying to get things done this week experience a frustration like that? Anybody? Right? Life in this fallen world is filled with frustrations like that. But some of them are more significant. Those of you who know our family well know that for the last 8+ years, Rachel and I have been dealing with our youngest son, who has a very severe skin allergies and skin condition. And so for the last 8 years, you know, we've been praying and begging God to give us wisdom to know how to care for him well. We've been to some of the top specialists, allergy and dermatologist specialists in the country. Right here at Children's Hospital of Philadelphia, we've gone the homeopathic route. We've prayed for healing for years and years and years. And Rachel and I have finally gotten to a place where we just kind of resigned that this is the way it was going to be. There's certain foods he's not going to be able to eat, certain things he's not going to be able to do, and summertime's hard because when it's hot and sweaty, kids want to be out there running, but they're itchy and sweaty, and it's really, really hard. And if you know our situation, it's very, very difficult. And so we got to a place in our hearts where it was, okay, Lord, this is just the way it's going to be. We trust you with this. And then over the last month, it just got worse. Unexpected breakouts of hives. We were at the South Philly Church last Sunday, our Sovereign Grace Church in South Philly. And the last half hour of the gathering, Rachel had to leave and sit in the car with the air conditioning with Silas because it was so difficult for him. To make the trip a little bit more exciting, on the way home, we stopped at one of our favorite South Philly bakeries, Termini Brothers. Amen? Should I close in prayer now? Right? Go get some cannoli. And so we're in there, and within 2 minutes of being in the bakery, he just breaks out in hives everywhere. Just from being in the bakery. So this has been a season, this last month, where we're crying more, perplexed more, struggling more. And we've been living this last month with a low-level discouragement. Is this just the way it's going to be? Anybody else dealing with problems, sickness, sadness, perplexing scenarios that seem to have no answers? That's part of life in this fallen world. But there are lots of joyful things. Like a couple of weeks ago, what was a Father's Day, right? If with Rachel as my witness, one of my greatest joys and pleasures in life is being a dad. I love being a dad. I love loving all my kids, whose names I will not name, though, not because they're Voldemort, but because if I say their name, I give them $1 for using them in the sermon illustration. So I refer to them generically, and I don't owe them a thing, okay? And so my kids, who will not be named, I love them so much. And I love to love on them. I love to do life with them. I love to life, make fun for them. I love to tell them about Jesus. I love being a dad. And it's worth the investment because every Father's Day, they spoil me. Right? And this last Father's Day was no different. Right? So they took me out to my favorite spot for lunch. I had raw oysters, a lobster roll, and crab fries. You know where I went? Chickies and Pete's. Right? And every Father's Day, I get some good gifts. And usually they have something to do with Philadelphia sports teams, right? And so this Father's Day, they got me a coveted pair of throwback Eagle Zubaz lounge pants. Now, for those of you who've been in Philly for a while and you've been sweating it through the Eagles seasons over the decades, you know that back in the 80s, those Zubaz pants were the hot thing, right? They look like, basically when I wear them, I look like a 205-pound, 6'4" zebra, okay? But they got the Eagles logo on them, and they're awesome, okay? And if you ever make fun of me, never mind. So that's what they got me, and I was excited. I was excited to get those. And so I had a great day, enjoying my family and enjoying my wife, and we just had enjoyable moments. But then about the middle of the day, to be honest with you, I started experiencing a bit of melancholy as I began to think about my own dad. And my dad is a very direct man, and he would not mind me sharing this with you. Right now, my dad is miserable and feels hopeless. He's worked at the same place here in Philly for 30-plus years in horrible working conditions, making less than he thinks he deserves to make. He's got a toxic relationship with the owner of the company. He's almost 65 and not even close to being ready to retire. I'm the oldest of six boys. Two of my brothers have wrecked most of their lives with drugs and abuse. And my mom is sick, and she doesn't want to find out what's wrong with her. And so my dad is carrying that day after day after day. If you were to ask my dad how things are going, he'll let you know. And he'll probably tell you this. I don't even see what the point is. Anybody know anyone whose life is filled with regrets, missed opportunities, unmet expectations, just kind of running the rat race, wondering if there's any point? Right? That's part of life in this broken world. So as we consider life in this fallen and frustrating world, we have to be honest to say that there it is lived with this mixture, this ebb and flow of pleasure, pain, and perplexities. I'm sure if you were to come to the mic this morning and you were willing to be brutally honest, you could share vignettes like I just shared about pleasures and pains and perplexities in your own life. Am I telling the truth? The life that we live in this fallen world, it's an enigma. It's hard to figure out. The days of our lives are lived in this continuum of fabulous and frustrating, and most of it's located somewhere in the middle, right? So what's the point? What's the point? That's exactly what the book of Ecclesiastes is for. What's the point? One has said that the book of Ecclesiastes plays a unique role in the 66 books of the Bible. Most books of the Bible help us figure God out. This book of the Bible is designed to help us figure ourselves out. It was the great reformer John Calvin who said that in order to know how to live a life of true meaning and significance, we need what he called double knowledge. The knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. In other words, if we're going to live a meaningful life of significance for the purpose we were placed on this earth, then we need to both understand God and we need to understand ourselves. And the book of Ecclesiastes is specialized in helping us figure ourselves out. And as we truly understand ourselves, as the book of Ecclesiastes guides us to understand ourselves with all of life's pleasures and pains and perplexities, as we figure ourselves out and as we understand our own hearts and our own minds and our own experiences better through the lens of the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, it will then move us to go after God because life is meaningless and empty without him. Calvin says, quote, "We are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God. That's the message of Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. We are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God. As we join the author of Ecclesiastes in considering the pains, perplexities, and fleeting pleasures of life in this fallen world, it will prompt us, it will guide us to go to our Creator Redeemer to find help to make sense of it all. And so whether you're a follower of Jesus this morning, trying to get a handle on how to live a life of meaningfulness and purpose for the glory of God, or if you're here this morning and you're still wrestling with the ultimate of ultimate questions, what is it all about? I think you'll find in the book of Ecclesiastes an unexpected voice that will help guide you along the way. An unexpected voice that will help you process all the fleeting pleasures, pains, and perplexities of this life in a way that gives hope and meaning and significance. If you're a Christian, you will hear an unexpected voice because you might not expect the preacher in the book of Ecclesiastes to be saying some of the things he's saying. If you're not a Christian this morning, then you will find an unexpected voice in the book of Ecclesiastes because I think you might hear the preacher say things that you've said to yourself and you're like, whoa, that's in the Bible? You might hear an unexpected voice in the book of Ecclesiastes because even though we're in the Old Testament, we're going to hear a lot of stuff that sounds like it's actually coming out of the mouth of Jesus, who said, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his own soul? Ecclesiastes is in our Bible because we need guidance in order to make sense of life in this broken world. And it serves to bring us to the conclusion that all attempts to live a life of fulfillment apart from a relationship with God will be empty and meaningless. And that's the big idea of the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's what we want to begin to unpack this summer. All attempts to live a life of fulfillment apart from a relationship to our Creator God will be empty and meaningless. Now, like I said, we will be guided to this conclusion in an interesting and unexpected way. It comes from an old man who refers to himself as the preacher. He steps into the pulpit and he tells us, the congregation, that after seeing it all, having it all, doing it all, he's formed a very strong opinion about life in this world apart from God. He says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. In other words, he's exclaiming in this book over and over and over again, unapologetically with a preaching voice, everything in this life is short-lived and empty without God. Everything. Everything. Everything in this life is empty and meaningless apart from our relationship with God. And he says it over and over and over again. This preacher is a broken record, but I don't know about you, but I need this record to be going over and over and over again in my heart. Everything in this life is empty and meaningless apart from a relationship with God. All attempts at pursuing a life of meaningfulness and significance and fulfillment is vain apart from a relationship with our Creator. So he goes on to demonstrate this from personal experience. This is a little unexpected. You don't expect the preacher to get up and say, I've slept with thousands of women and found out thousands of women and I found out it's meaningless. He does that in this book. He goes on to demonstrate that you can have all the money, you can have all the things money can buy, you can have all the food, drink, sex, and success. And in the end, if you don't have God, it's meaningless, empty, and futile. He also concludes that when you go the other extreme, the result is the same. You can have all the knowledge, you can live by all the rules, you can let your conscience be your guide, you can be a goody two-shoes, Jiminy Cricket-loving moralist. And in the end, if you don't have God, that too is meaningless, empty, and futile. And so to get this point across, the preacher lets us into his own journey. He shares experiences that are shocking, he says things that are surprising, and he draws conclusions that are sure to make you go, that's in the Bible? Even as you open up the book of Ecclesiastes and start reading it, please, church, start reading through this book starting now. Let's read through this together. And as you start to read through it, you might think to yourself, honestly, is this really in the Bible? No, you're not going to find a verse that says cleanliness is next to godliness, okay? You're not going to find in the book of Ecclesiastes, God helps those who help themselves, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. Not those kind of verses. Martin Luther, one of my heroes of the faith, he struggled to believe that the book of Ecclesiastes actually belonged in the Bible, but it does. And it's meant to help guide us to live a life of faith in this fallen and frustrating world, and to come to this conclusion, all attempts to live a life of fulfillment apart from a relationship with from our Creator God will be empty and meaningless. So you ready to dig in? Let's dig in. For the first 11 chapters of this book, we are invited to contemplate the nooks and crannies of life and all its enigmas in a purely secular sense, just about. Looking at life horizontally on this earth, under the sun, he says. And then in chapter 12, he finally gets to his robust conclusion. When it's all said and done, what we need more than anything is to know God, live our lives guided by his word, with an eye towards eternity. And so I'm going to deal with the first bookend introing this series by looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And Jesse is going to come next week and give us the other bookend in chapter 12, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. So let's look at the first bookend. All attempts to live a life of fulfillment apart from a relationship to our Creator God will be empty and meaningless. This conclusion begins to unfold first as an unexpected preacher unleashes an unanticipated proposition. An unexpected preacher unleashes an unanticipated proposition. Let's first look at the unexpected preacher. Look at verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. The word preacher is the Hebrew word koheleth. It's a word that literally means one who assembles and addresses a congregation. Thus the English translation, the preacher. Someone who gathers a congregation and addresses them. Think of this as a pastor who has gathered a congregation to deliver a sermon. In fact, the name of the book, Ecclesiastes, is the Greek word for the Hebrew word koheleth. And you might even notice in that word Ecclesiastes, the root Greek word ekklesia, which means the New Testament word for church. And so that's the idea here. The message that this preacher has to deliver is so important that he gathers people together and he wants them to hear it. He wants them to know what life is all about. Now, as far as the identity of this preacher, we see in the phrase, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, that this points to the preacher most likely being King Solomon. The word koheleth was used to describe Solomon as he assembled the elders of Israel in 1 Kings 8, verse 1, and then addresses them in 1 Kings 8, 22. The preacher is as wealthy as Solomon, as you look through the book here, has the wisdom of Solomon, definitely has the life experiences and possessions of Solomon. This is why the church has historically recognized Solomon as the preacher. He is the literal son of David and the king who lived in Jerusalem. There are only two kings in Israel's history who actually lived and reigned from Jerusalem. It was David and his son Solomon. So even though Solomon was a king vocationally, in this moment, he's taking the role of pastor. He's taking the role of preacher. And he wants to shepherd God's people through the content of this writing. His aim is to shepherd. His aim is to care. His aim is to lead and to guide. That's why he uses the word koheleth. At the end of the book, the preacher lets us know that this wasn't a shoot from the hip kind of like sermon. He took a lot of time to think through life. He took a lot of time to think through these horizontal realities that we're going to go through that move him to this conclusion that we're considering, that all attempts of living a life of fulfillment apart from a relationship with God are meaningless and empty. He's taken a lot of time to think about this and to arrive at this conclusion. So at the end of the book, I hope I'm not stealing anything from Jesse here, he says in chapter 12, turn to chapter 12, he says in verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Taking great care to write the sermon. The preacher, verse 10, sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So he's taking a lot of time to write words that will make sense, to write words that are understandable, that connect with us as we're reading them. So in other words, he's invested a lot of time putting this sermon together. And notice what he hopes the effect of the sermon will be in verse 11 of chapter 12. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. And he says, ultimately, all this sermon that I've written has been given by one shepherd. The preacher is hoping that this sermon will be understood and applied in the life in a way that is motivational and permanent. He wants it to be like a goad that guides. That's the goad was the pointy end on the bottom of the shepherd's staff, getting the sheep going in the direction they should go. That's what the goad was. Go that way. Or if the sheep isn't moving, get it moving. That was the goad. And so he says, this sermon is meant to get you going in a certain direction. Like a shepherd's staff in the bottom part gets that sheep going in the direction that it should go. He wants it to be motivational and directional. But then he also says, I want it to be like a nail that you hammer on the wall and you hang something on, a permanent fixture. So he wants this sermon to be motivational, directional, and have a permanent impact on the lives of those who are reading it or hearing it or being taught it like we are right now. Then one more thought from verse 11. He wants you to know that all this guidance, all this wisdom, all this motivation, all this direction that's packed in this sermon, any sermon like this, he says, the wise sayings of other wise people, not just this preacher, he wants us to understand that ultimately all this wisdom, all this direction, all this motivation comes from one primary source, one shepherd. And this is an allusion to God being the ultimate preacher, God being the ultimate guide, God being the ultimate director, God being the ultimate one who is longing for our lives to experience permanent life transformation through the wisdom of those whom he's leading to care for his people. So this is the shepherd, the one shepherd is God himself. He's the shepherd of Isaiah 40. It's the Lord is my shepherd of Psalm 23. It's Jesus, the good shepherd of John 10, who lays down his life for the sheep and is ultimately the great shepherd of the sheep in Hebrews 13. That's who's ultimately preaching the sermon to us. This preacher has taken time to develop the sermon, but if there's anything truly motivational, anything truly life-changing, it's because the good shepherd is shepherding through this preacher. And so it is for us today. You know, as we stand up here as your pastor, elders, and we preach God's word to you, we want it to be motivational, we want it to be directional, we want it to be life-changing, but we realize that if anything's going to change, if anything's going to move us, if anything's going to happen, it's because God's going to work through our work. God's going to shepherd through shepherds. God's going to preach through preachers. And so the best earthly preaching is simply a mouthpiece through which Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, guides, directs, cares, and protects and motivates his people. And so the unexpected preacher is Jesus. Jesus is preaching this sermon to us. Jesus is the good shepherd, the one shepherd of Ecclesiastes, who wants our lives to be motivated, directed, and transformed by the content of this sermon. And so the earthly preacher, whom I believe to be Solomon, takes this whole sermon and he summarizes it in one big idea. He summarizes it in one point, one jarring conclusion. And then he spends the rest of this book explaining it, applying it, rehearsing it, illustrating it, and then finally, concluding it in chapter 12. Notice in verse 2 that we transition now from the unexpected preacher to the unanticipated proposition. Here's the big idea. Verse 2, vanity of vanities says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. The word vanity in the Hebrew is the word hevel. It literally means mist, breath, or vapor. It's onomatopoeia. It's supposed to sound like what it is. Hevel, like a breath. You want to have fun? Go ahead, try it. Hevel. Okay, I just want to try to get some of you to do it. Metaphorically, this word is talking about the reality that something's fleeting and passing and temporary. Something comes and then something goes. And so the preacher is saying that when I've seen it all, I've done it all, I've experienced it all, and here's my conclusion about life. It's hevel. It's a breath. It's fleeting. Therefore, it's futile. And that's the central theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. This word shows up 38 times in 12 chapters. It's a breath. It's a breath. It's a breath. Life is a breath. It comes, it goes, it comes, it goes. It's a vapor. And because life is fragile and because life is fleeting, the preacher says it's futile. That's why some translations of the English Bible, rather than saying vanity of vanity, some English translations will say meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. The same word is used in Psalm 144, verse 4, to talk about the brevity of life. It says, man is like a breath, hevel. His days are like a passing shadow. And then again in Psalm 39, verse 5, behold, you made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, hevel. James picks up this theme in his epistle in the New Testament when he asks the question in James 4:14, what is your life? Is it is but a mist that appears for a short time and vanishes. It's hard for us to remember it today because it's beautiful and it's in the mid-80s, but on a cold winter day, you go outside and you breathe in, you breathe out, you see your breath, and then it's gone. That's hevel. This unanticipated proposition, all of life is fleeting and therefore futile, forms the bookends of the book of Ecclesiastes. We find it here in chapter 1, verse 2, and then we find it again in chapter 12, verse 8. And then in between the bookends, the preacher declares that everything in this fallen world is but a breath. Everything is fleeting, therefore everything is futile. When he says all is vanity, he means it. For example, as you take a tour through the use of this word in the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll notice that all of our work is a breath, the accomplishments of our work are a breath, pleasure is a breath, life is a breath, youth is a breath, success is a breath, wealth is a breath, desire is a breath, fun is a breath, popularity is a breath, injustice is a breath, all we wait for in the future is a breath, and then finally, everything is hevel. Everything is a breath. And so all of this leads the preacher and us to a big question. If everything in this life is a breath, if nothing lasts, if it just simply comes and goes, then what's the point, right? What's the point? Why invest our heart and our souls in this life if it's fleeting and futile? You got to admit, that's a good question, isn't it? It's like buying hermit crabs down the shore. What's the point? A couple summers ago, this would happen for years. We'd go on the boardwalk, Ocean City, and we'd be walking down the boardwalk, and it's like those hermit crab cages are like a magnet that draws ignorant children to them with mesmerization. You mean you can paint one of those shells to look like the Incredible Hulk? I gotta have one of those, right? And so for years, I'd be telling my boys, in particular, Piper's, oops. My daughter has the wisdom of her mother. She's not been too tantalized by the hermit cries, but my boys, all right, Payson, I'll give you a buck too. My boys, that's another question, right? And so they're constantly asking. My mom, my wife just gave Piper a dollar. That's awesome. So I remember one summer in particular, the guys were like, so they would get their spending money for the boardwalk, right? And they have to choose. I'm not going to choose for them. I'll counsel them, but I'm not going to choose for them. And so this one particular summer, they had their spending money, and they were like, Dad, I know that you're wise. I know that you are for us, not against us. You're like our Heavenly Father, right? But we really want a dang hermit crab, right? And so I let them. They bought the cage, the food that supply that could last you for a half a year, the sponge. I mean, they took a lot of time to pick out the biggest. I tried saying, no, get a smaller one. They might live longer. The bigger ones are like at the end, right? Now, the biggest, coolest shells. They purchased it all. They gave them names. I mean, this got relational real quick. They gave these hermit crab names, and then they would just stare at them with, like, joy. And then they died. One of them died before we even left the shore that week. And with all my strength, with all the self-control of the Holy Spirit, I tried and tried to try to say, to not say what a dad would say in that moment. I told you so, son. But I couldn't help it. It was like a cleaver. It was a Ward Cleaver moment. Theo, Beeve, I told you so, sons, right? Hermit crabs are Havel, a breath. So why buy one? What's the point? That was their one and only hermit crab experience. But there are new kinds of hermit crabs all along that boardwalk, calling you to the same type of poor investment because those little toys and trinkets, they don't last. What's the point? See, the vanity of life leads us to a perplexing question. If everything is a breath, if nothing on this earth truly lasts, then what's the point? What are we living for? So now let's notice how this unexpected or this unanticipated proposition uncovers a universal perplexity. Verse 3. This is a good question. And this is what we're talking about. The preacher says, okay, because everything is short-lived, everything is temporary, nothing lasts, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Is it really worth the work? Toil is not just talking about vocation. It's just all the energy and effort that goes through being a fully functioning human being. It takes a lot of work to live and move and have our being, to make a living, take care of our bodies, be a productive member of society. Spend a little, enjoy a little, save a little. It takes a lot of work to do all that. And if it doesn't last, is it worth it? The answer the preacher gives in verses 4 through 11 is shocking. What's it worth? You know what the preacher says? Not much. Not much at all. So why bother? Before you begin to accuse this preacher of heresy and think he may have had a little too much to drink, okay? You have to realize that this preacher is intentionally not factoring God into the equation. He's not going vertical yet. He's strictly speaking about life on a horizontal level. Notice the phrase, under the sun. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This is another phrase that shows up over and over again in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's another way of saying stuff that takes place on this earth. stuff that happens in this fallen, frustrating world in which we live. This is a purely secular way of looking at life. The preacher is simply talking about our short time and experience on this life, in this life, on this earth, and he's zeroing in on the horizontal realities of life. And as he's done so, he's concluded, if all we get is 70, 80 years under the sun, if that's all that there is, what's the point? If that's all that there is, what's the point? And so he writes a poem and a song to explain it. Some of you like that, right? If I had a title, I'd call this song in verses 2 through 11, What's the Point? Or to make it a little bit more modern, WTP. And as this, so the preacher writes a song, What's the Point? And he's not the only one who's done this. For hundreds of years, poets, musicians, and philosophers have been using the arts to try to answer the question of the centuries. What's the point? For example, Pink Floyd sought to answer the question in their song Time from their epic album, The Dark Side of the Moon. They write, so you run and you run to catch up with the sun, but it's sinking, racing around to come up behind you again. The sun is the same in a relative way, but you're older, shorter of breath, and one day closer to death. That could be in Ecclesiastes. Or the modern artist, the Boston pop duo, Time Flies. Ask me why I know about this later. They seek to answer the question in this recent hit. It's all over the radio now. Once in a while? Yeah, maybe some of you have heard it. Some of you don't want to admit it. I think it's kind of catchy. And I think my daughter and I may have danced to it a couple times in the kitchen. Here are the words. I thought I would know better. That's wishful thinking. Thought there'd be no pressure. That's wishful drinking. Is anything forever or just a feeling? What have I been so afraid of? I don't know. But once in a while, I catch myself. Once in a while, I ask myself, what am I doing? Once in a while, I need your help. But once in a while, I feel like I just want to dance. Right? Poets and musicians and philosophers have been wrestling with these questions and have used poetry and music as a way of expressing. And so that's what the preacher's doing here. He's written a poem or song asking the question, what's the point? If this song was broken up into three verses and a chorus, here would be verse 1. What's the point? Life is fleeting. Look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. We come and we go, but the world keeps going on. Verse 5, the sun rises and the sun goes down. The sun does its thing in verse 5. The wind does its thing in verse 6. The rivers and the streams and the bodies of water do their thing in verse 7. We're here for a short period of time, but the sun and the moon and the stars and the wind and the stream, they just keep going and going and going. They don't miss us. Life is fleeting. So the sun keeps shining, the wind keeps blowing, the water keeps flowing with or without us. Life is fleeting. Oh-blah-dee, oh-blah-da, life goes on. Right? It just, whether you're here or not, life is fleeting. Verse 2 of this song, what's the point? Life is frustrating. It's not only fleeting, it's frustrating. Look at verse 8. All things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. This is talking about boredom. Just get tired of the monotony of life. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Life just gets boring. It's the same thing over and over and over again. It's like Bill Murray in Groundhog Day. You wake up every morning and you hear Sonny and Cher saying, I got you, babe, right? And the same thing over and over and over again. Life is filled with monotony. And what we see and what we hear never satisfies. We go to bed wishing we had more time, wishing we got more done, wishing we had better this or better that. Isn't the monotony of life frustrating? Look at verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. So it's monotonous, right? And history just keeps repeating itself. There's nothing new under the sun. I mean, in 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. And what did he discover? The new world. No, we didn't. Leif Erikson discovered it 500 years earlier, right? There's always something new. We want to put brand new on something, but reality is nothing is really new. I mean, think about things today, like the new movies that are out. They're redos of movies that came out when I was a kid. Have you ever heard of Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles? Like, it's a new thing. No, I was, like, still in diapers when that thing came out, all right? Maybe not, but you get the point. Like, the clothes I wear today, in about 10 years, they'll be out of style, but 10 years later, they'll be retro. And my kid will be like, hey, Dad, can I wear that shirt that you wore back in 2016? Sure, I won't throw them away, right? So you can be cool 20 years from now, again. Verse 10, is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? No, it's already been in the ages before. So history is constantly repeating itself. Retro is always in. The newest styles are reboots of yesterday's styles. The newest movies are redos of stuff when I was a kid. Star Wars is as old as me, and it's still cool. There's nothing new. Life is frustrating. Verse 3 to the song, what's the point? Life is futile. Life is fleeting. Life is frustrating. Life is futile. Verse 11, this is probably the worst. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after us. In the end, you'll die, and most likely no one will remember you for very long. Let's just face it. Here we are, 2016, in Philadelphia, and we're not going to be remembered by a lot of people 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years from now. There might be some family members who have some, whatever the equivalent of Facebook is 60 years from now, because no one does albums anymore. We look at our albums, and our kids are like, you actually printed out pictures and put them in books? Isn't there something on the interweb for that, right? Whatever it will be, there'll be pictures. They'll be like, oh, I remember Uncle, exactly, right? So what's the point? Life is fleeting, life is frustrating, life is futile, and then that leads to the chorus, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Sing it over and over and over again because that's what it is under the sun. So WTP. What's the point? This is the question the preacher shockingly throws in our face. This isn't me trying to be cute with a sermon. This isn't me trying to be relevant. This isn't me trying to be avant-garde. This is not me trying to be like on the edge. This is the preacher. This is the book of Ecclesiastes. This is thousands of years old. And the preacher is throwing these thoughts and conclusions and rants before us, leading us today to ask the question, what's the point? And so if you find yourself agreeing, yeah, what's the point? This is where we need to stop and consider the ultimate aim of Ecclesiastes. There really is no point if all that there is what can be seen and experienced under the sun. There is no point. If all that there is to life is all these things that are characterized by Havel, if life is only wrapped up in these fleeting, frustrating, futile experiences, then yeah, what's the point? However, the aim of the book of Ecclesiastes is to move us to this uncomfortable conclusion that if this was all that there was, then there'd be no point. But there's more to life than what's under the sun. There is one who is over the sun, who has created the sun, who rules over the sun, who's brought everything into existence under the sun, including you. And if you want life to count, if you want life to be meaningful, if you want to avoid the emptiness, then you run to the one who's above the sun, who created it all, with a purpose and for a purpose. And sure, if you live life like this is all that there is, you will write this song, sing this song, and it will be your anthem. But that's not where the book of Ecclesiastes ends. The book of Ecclesiastes ends this way. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. And live your life down here like one day you'll appear before him up there, because there is a forever. That's where this is all going. There is one who is over the sun. There's more to life than what you see is what you get. And even though there is nothing new under the sun, the one who is above the sun sent his one and only Son to make all things new. Nothing new under the sun, but the Son of God came to make all things new. Jesus, the creator of all things, left heaven and came to earth to live under the sun, to rescue us from this fallen and frustrating life. He came to institute the new covenant with his blood and to make a way for us to become a new creation through his life, death, and resurrection, so that the old could pass and the new could come, so that one day we will be a part of the consummation of it all when he makes everything new, when everything fallen is fixed and everything frustrating is removed. That's where this is all going, and that is good news. It is good news. Good job, Cece. The book of Ecclesiastes is telling us over and over and over again that apart from Jesus, the one shepherd, our creator and savior, this fleeting, frustrating, and futile life is meaningless and empty. But with Jesus, we can begin to make sense of our pain, give thanks to God for every good gift and pleasure, and get clarity on the many perplexities we encounter in this fallen and frustrating world. We must get to Jesus. That's where this preacher's sermon's going. And by the looks of time, that's where this sermon needs to end. All attempts to live a life of fulfillment apart from a relationship to our Creator God will be empty and meaningless. If you are going to try to make this life work on your own, you will write this song and it will be your anthem. But it doesn't need to be. It doesn't need to be. There's hope under the sun, because the one who is above the sun sent us his one and only Son to make all things new. And that can be a reality in your life starting right now as you put your hope and trust in Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we need help to make sense of it all. We need guidance and direction. Life is filled with these perplexities and pains and fleeting pleasures. Things come and go, and things seem to be constantly repeating themselves in history, and we find ourselves just kind of sometimes shuffling or slogging our way through the monotony of life. And God, we want to be renewed today in our realization that there is a purpose and there is a plan, and it's not going to be found in anything under the sun. It's going to be found in you, the one who's above it all, who made it all, who, even though we rebelled against you, sent your Son to redeem us all. God, help us to find hope today in the newness of life we have in Christ. And I pray that now as we receive the bread and the cup, we do so mindful of the fact that even though there's nothing new under the sun, that through faith in your Son Jesus, our broken hearts are made new. And we can actually live a life of significance. Our labor does not have to be in vain when it's in the Lord. And so God, help us today as we receive the bread and the cup to be reminded and recharged to go and live this one short, breath-like life on purpose, for your glory, as we walk closely with you, the one who helps make sense of it all, even while there's still lots of questions we don't have answered. And so, God, be with us now as we receive this reminder. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.